Thank you, Bethany, for that special number. That was fantastic. Tonight I want to speak on a topic that we rarely discuss in church. Because we don't discuss it, it's an unfamiliar topic to most of us, even though there are whole books in the Bible about the topic of doubt. In Job, we see the questions of God's plan in tragedy. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon asks the hard questions of life and the questions about God's purpose. In Lamentations, Jeremiah weeps over his perception of the absence of God and the failure of God's promises that have been forgotten. Habakkuk is perplexed because God's planning to use wicked Babylon to punish Judah. Many of the Psalms touch on the theme of doubt and feeling abandoned by God. It's a word that we don't discuss and don't talk about because we feel that doubting makes us less of a Christian. Maybe doubting makes us an awful person. Maybe we don't discuss it that much because of what others will think about us, afraid how others might respond. And we have the mistaken idea that doubt is unbelief and it would be me forsaking my faith. Who doubts? Surely not good Christians. Surely we don't doubt God. Doubt is for people who are not close to God or those that are not serving God. Doubt must be a terrible sin and it must be one that we shouldn't talk about openly. As Jeremy preached this morning, I felt like that his sermon and my sermon would go hand in hand with one another. As we talk about faith and God's plan, we talk about doubt. But certainly we all are in doubt at times. What is doubt? Well, doubt, it comes from a root word, a Latin word that means two, with a sense of two minds or undecided between two things. We see it in the New Testament five times, the word translated for doubt, and each of these words carry the idea of a double-minded person, separate, up in the air, inner debate, hesitating, not knowing how to proceed, or uncertainty. The main idea is that doubt is the idea of stuck between two thoughts, hanging in the balance. And this is key for us to understand what doubt truly is. Doubt is the halfway stage. Now, this halfway stage can lead us to a stronger foundation of belief, or it can lead us to complete unbelief. That's what doubt is. What doubt isn't, this is important that we understand this, doubt isn't the opposite of faith. Doubt isn't the opposite of faith. A major misconception of doubt is that doubt is always wrong because it's the opposite of faith and it's the same thing as unbelief. But that's not true. Doubt is not unbelief. Think with me of the story of Jesus walking on the water, and he invites Peter to join him on the water, and Peter begins his step of faith, and by faith he steps on the water and he begins his track toward Jesus, but he recognizes the storm around him. He takes his mind off the storm and he sinks. Jesus says to him in verse 31 of Matthew chapter 14, he says that Peter had both little faith and doubt at the same time. And so doubt did not remove or take the place of faith. This means that doubt is not the opposite. This means that doubt is not unbelief. Unbelief is a determined refusal to believe. You can only doubt what you believe. Faith, doubt, is a presupposition to faith. Therefore, a believer can doubt and still be a believer that possesses faith. Oz Guinness says this, to believe is to be in one mind about trusting someone or something is true. To disbelieve is to be in one mind about replacing them or rejecting them. To doubt is to waver between the two. To believe and disbelieve at once. And so to be in two minds. Pastor Jason, do you doubt? I know that when we stand up and we preach and teach, and as Pastor Monty preaches, he sounds very certain. And as we preach and teach, we sound very certain. That's intentional. For one thing, I know what I believe, and I'm not shy about presenting my beliefs in a forceful manner. But when a man stands up to preach, he should preach his faith, not his doubts. People have enough troubles in their own lives without us as preachers adding to your burden. But having said that, I think the question of, Pastor Jason, do you doubt, it deserves an answer. Yes. Yes, I have doubts. I don't talk about them very much, but I doubt every day. I have doubts and questions and skepticism that comes to my mind every day about many, many things, about spiritual things. I don't know how a person could be a Christian and not have doubts. Remember, faith requires doubt in order to be faith. And this has really become one of the secrets of the church, that we all doubt from time to time. And the doubt's not sinful or wrong. It can actually be a catalyst to new spiritual growth. And as I've pondered the matter, I've concluded that doubts tend to fall into one of three categories. Number one, there's intellectual doubt. Intellectual doubts would include, is the Bible the Word of God? Is Jesus the Son of God? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? These are intellectual questions that we may have. Secondly, there are spiritual doubts. Am I really a Christian? Have I really believed? Why is it so hard to pray? Why do I feel guilty? These are spiritual questions. Thirdly, there are circumstantial doubts. And this is all the whys of life. Why did my child die? Why didn't my marriage continue? Why can't I find a husband or a wife? Why did my friend betray me? Where was God when I was being abused? These questions touch the intersection of biblical faith and the pain of a fallen world. And I would think that that's likely the catalyst of much of our doubt. As we approach the topic, there are a few things that I think we need to understand up front. Number one, many people think doubt is the opposite of faith, but it's not. Number two, many people think doubt is unforgivable, but it's not. God doesn't condemn us when we question Him. Job and David repeatedly questioned God, but they weren't condemned. Understand this truth, that God is big enough to handle all of your doubts and all of your questions. God is big enough to handle that. Many people think struggling with God means we lack faith, but that's not true. Struggling with God is a sure sign that we truly have faith. And if we never struggle, our faith will never grow stronger. I think about it in a way like this. It helps to think about it like this. Doubt is kind of a way to build our immunity. When you're exposed to viruses or germs, that tiny portion is just enough to activate your antibodies so that you have the strength to fight off the disease later. In the same way, doubts can actually end up developing a much stronger faith if we face our doubts honestly. Ethan's home for spring break with us, and when Ethan was a child, he was a filthy kid. It's filthy. But Ethan's got the strongest immune system of anybody that I've ever met in my life. The whole house will get sick and Ethan just marches on. It's because he was filthy. It's because he was exposed to germs. When we confront the germs of doubt, we can actually build our immunity and strengthen our faith, because it allows us to ask questions and to approach God. And I'll show some steps that I think are important in building our immunity or building our faith based upon our doubts. But we those questions can be asked. The doubts can be spoken to God. So in order to flesh out these principles, I want to look at three men in the Bible that doubted and how Jesus dealt with them. And then I want to give several practical steps that I think would help us in the area of when we are in doubt. Turn to Mark chapter 9, please. Mark chapter 9. This is the story of the father of the epileptic boy. Mark chapter 9, and we'll look here probably in verse 17 and on. The multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which has a dumb spirit or a mute spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him and foameth and gnashes with his teeth and pineth away. And I spake to the disciples and that they should not cast him out, and they could not. He answered and said, and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And so the father brings the boy to Jesus because the disciples couldn't do anything. And the medical community couldn't help him at all. And they brought him to Jesus. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him. And he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it since this came unto him? And he said, of a child, he's been sick like this his entire life. And oftentimes it had cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him, to kill him. But that if thou canst do anything, he said to Jesus, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. I think every parent can understand these words. I think every parent can understand what the father is going through, looking down upon a sick child and fearing, feeling fear and worry and doubt. We've all been there, right? I think all of us as parents, unless you're heartless, you would wish that you could have your child's sickness when they're sick. And this boy had been tormented for many, many years since he was a child. And the father has seen this, and the suffering was great. And there have been times when our kids have been sick, and you pray, God, give me the sickness and heal them. We can feel that from this man. The fear that gripped him is palatable. We may begin to doubt God's presence and His goodness, and we may even wonder if somehow God has abandoned us. And that can turn into anger, and we can turn from Him altogether. Certainly we've all said at one time or another, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. You see, there's the presence of those two things there. There's the presence of faith, and there's the presence of doubt, both present. Lord, I believe You, but my heart is filled with doubt. Lord, I know You can, but I don't know why You won't. Lord, the situation seems hopeless. Help me to trust You. And for years, this disease had caused this boy to throw himself in the fire or in the water to kill him. The disciples couldn't help at all. And he says this in verse 22, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And that little word, if, hangs in the air, and it expresses both faith and doubt intermingled in this father's mind. For years, he had struggled to find help for this boy. And who can blame him, honestly, for doubting? But Jesus' response is immediate. All things are possible to him that believeth, in verse 23. The healing the father desperately desires hangs on his own belief. Will he believe? Can he believe? From his heart comes the truth. I believe. Help my unbelief. And I can see the reaction of this father to Jesus as he recognizes that he has this need, and he recognizes that he has some faith because he knows of the fame of Jesus, but he has doubt as well. But he admits his need. He admits his need to the right person. He's Christward, and he asked for the help that he needed. And here is faith, deeply intermingled with doubt, and yet Jesus performs the miracle anyway. So evidently, the faith mattered more than the doubt, because Jesus doesn't even rebuke him for his unbelief. He simply heals the boy once and for all. Another story that I think is relatively familiar with us is found in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, it's the story of John the Baptist in prison. So John the Baptist calls out Herod and his gross sexual sin. And no doubt John is confused and frustrated by his incarceration. And so John sends messengers to Jesus with a question. Look with me, please. Beginning in Matthew chapter 11, reading verses 2 and 3 to begin. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, this is to Jesus, he sent Jesus' disciples back to Jesus and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Now keep in mind who John the Baptist is. We know the story of John the Baptist. John the Baptist has made one of the earliest public confessions of Christ when he cried out, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world, in John 1, 29. Then he says, I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God, in verse 34 of John chapter 1. So make no mistake, Jesus was known by John. John knew who Jesus was. He had confessed Him as the Messiah. And I think about the weight of John's circumstance here. This corrosive, oppressive prison cell. John began to wonder and he began to doubt, and he at least knew enough to ask the right question. Are you the one sent from heaven, or is there someone else to be our Savior? Are you really the promised Messiah? The circumstances have changed, but that question is still being asked. Is Jesus the Messiah? Is Jesus the Son of God? And it's interesting, the answer from the Lord, I think it's very instructive, as Jesus answered in verse 4, answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. He didn't say, tell John that I'm the fulfillment of the messianic promises of the Old Testament. That's true, but he didn't say it. Tell John that I can walk on water. Also true, he didn't say that either. Tell John that I make the Pharisees look like fools. Very, very accurate, but that's not mentioned. And essentially, Jesus says, you tell John, remind John, that in my name the hurting people of the world are being totally transformed. That I'm working miracles, and you've seen those miracles. In John, or in Matthew chapter 11, there, verse 7, Jesus begins to talk positively about John. He began to speak to the crowd about John the Baptist, and he praised him by calling him more than a prophet in verse 9. And in verse 11, he says, among those born of women, there's not been risen greater than John the Baptist. What a commendation by Jesus. But remember when it was given, Jesus spoke those words when John the Baptist was doubting. You see, there's no condemnation. You see, there's no condemnation. Think about, it's impossible to talk about doubting in the Bible without considering the man whose name has become synonymous with doubt, to the point where we call him Doubting Thomas. In order to understand Thomas, I think, thoroughly, we need to understand a few things. Number one, we kind of pick on Thomas a little bit, but Jesus never does. Number one about Thomas is Thomas was incredibly courageous. He's one of the most courageous disciples that there were. Lazarus dies in Bethany, and when Jesus decides to go back to Bethany, his disciples remind him that that's really pretty close to Jerusalem. And you remember what happened last time that you went near Jerusalem? The leaders tried to stone you to death. Jesus decides to go anyway, but the disciples were unconvinced. And at that point, Thomas speaks up. This is in John 11. Thomas speaks up and says, let us also go that we may die with him. If they're going to kill Jesus, they're going to kill us too. So there is love and there's loyalty and despair and sacrifice and total commitment. It may just be that Thomas understood better than any of the other disciples what was about to happen. So we see that he's courageous. We see, secondly, about Thomas in John chapter 14 that Thomas didn't accept easy answers. John's gospel mentions Thomas before the crucifixion. It's in the upper room. Jesus had just washed the disciples' feet and given them the great command to love one another. Jesus leaves the room to betray Christ. The rest of the disciples crowd around their Lord, knowing that the end was not far away. To them, to these loyal men who had stood with Him in His hour of trial, Jesus says this in John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know. And the way ye know. I picture Thomas listening quietly and intently, very carefully. And all of this talk coming and going is too much for Thomas. And it may have seemed vague and mysterious. But in a moment of great honesty, and I think for our example, he blurts out, Lord, we do not know whither Thou goest, and how can we know the way? Please clarify for me what you're talking about. Is that not an honest question? It's an absolutely honest question. These are the words of a totally honest man, a courageous man, a loyal man. The rest of the disciples were just as perplexed, likely, but only Thomas dared to speak out. That's Thomas. And that's a key to his personality to understand him. Thomas was an independent, critical thinker, a thoughtful man, that he's not easily stampeded. He wouldn't make a confession of faith unless he deeply believed it to be true. Let others have the glib, the easy faith that comes without reflection and deep thought, not Thomas. His was a faith won through the agony of personal struggle. You've got to tell me more. You've got to explain more. Jesus, what are You saying? Help me understand. So this is a man that was courageous. This is a man that didn't accept easy answers. This is a man that was fully devoted to Christ. So you know that Thomas was with Jesus in all of these important stages leading up to His crucifixion. All through the last days of His life, He was with Him in the triumphant entry. He was with Him when Jesus debated the Pharisees. He was with Him in the upper room. He was with Him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the picture that we have of Thomas on the eve of the crucifixion is this, that he's a brave man, that he's intensely loyal and deeply committed to Christ, and if need be, he's ready to lay down his life. No doubt, inclined to look somewhat on the dark side of life, he's completely honest about his doubts. He speaks his questions to Christ, confusion and fears, and he won't be satisfied with secondhand answers. Now, after the crucifixion, the Bible says to us in John chapter 20 that Thomas wasn't there on that Sunday evening when Jesus suddenly appeared to the disciples. The Bible doesn't say so. I say why. We don't know. Trying to put a personality to Thomas, I just wonder if Thomas just wasn't so hurt by the whole thing that he felt it difficult to be around. You know, Thomas had given everything. Thomas had sacrificed everything. And Jesus had died. He still loves. He still cares. He still wants to believe. But Thomas has a heart that's broken. He's not a bad man. He's not sinfully doubtful. Deep inside, Thomas wants to believe. He's not a skeptic. He's not an unbeliever. But his doubts come from a devotion to Christ. And let me say this. There's no doubt like the doubt of a broken heart. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been hurt so deeply that you doubt God's plan? You've been hurt so deeply that you doubt God's calling? It's one thing to doubt the virgin birth in a liberal classroom setting. It's something else again to lose someone that you love and wonder, is there still a God in heaven? And so I picture Thomas coming from that angle. And Thomas, I believe, most desperately wants to believe if he could only be sure. And after all these years, Thomas has a pretty rotten reputation, Doubting Thomas, we call him. We tend to look down on him, but not Jesus. 8 days later, Jesus appears to the disciples a second time. This time, Thomas was with them. And Jesus speaks to him as one whose faith is weak, not to one who has an evil heart. Jesus shows himself to disciples, and Thomas is on the scene. And if you're in John, turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. But Thomas, on verse 24, and Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And it goes on, and then later on, Thomas shows up. The other disciple says that we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand in his side, I will not believe. This is the word that had gotten back to Thomas. And Thomas said, no, I've got to see it for myself. I've got to put my fingers in the wounds. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were with him, and Thomas was with him this time. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, look at how he entreats Thomas. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, behold my hands, reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Jesus knew about Thomas' doubts. He knew the raging sea of doubt and emotions in the heart of Thomas. And Jesus came just so Thomas could be sure. Jesus didn't put him down. He said, go ahead, see for yourself. Stop doubting. Believe. I think just as Jesus entreats the doubter, I think our church should do the same. I think that there needs to be a feeling in every church that doubters are welcome. If you have doubts, come inside. If you have questions, come inside. If you're uncertain, come inside. If you're skeptic, come inside. If you're searching for truth, come inside. For to keep doubters away is to keep away those that may be on the verge of having a faith that's stronger than yours. Thomas never actually touched Jesus. Jesus invited him to, but Thomas never actually touched him. And it seems that simply seeing him face to face completely convinced him. And the strongest doubters often become the strongest believers when they see Christ. And when he sees Jesus, he rises to the highest level of faith in the Gospel of John as he cries out in verse 28, my Lord and my God. Now doubt does have its uses. As I've said, deep doubt many times is the prelude to an even deeper faith. It's a wonderful truth that the greatest doubters often become the strongest believers, and the honest doubts, once resolved, often become the bedrock of an unshakable faith. It has been said that no truth is so strongly believed as that which you once doubted, because you search for answers to those questions. You search for answers to those doubts. Doubt's not sinful. Doubt can be dangerous. But doubt can also spur enormous spiritual growth. So it's what you do with your doubt that matters. I want to give you just a few suggestions as we close about how to handle your doubt when in doubt. Number one, admit your doubts and ask for help. Admit your doubts and ask for help. That's what the Father did in Mark chapter 9. That's what John the Baptist did. And in a way, that's what Thomas also did. He plainly stated why he could not and would not believe until he saw the evidence for himself. I'll say it again. God is not fragile. God can handle your doubts, your worries, your unanswered questions. He's a big God. He's running the universe just fine without any of your help. And so your doubts won't upset Him. So admit your doubts and ask for help. Tell God your doubts and cry out and ask for His help. And don't fight the battle alone. Go to a Christian friend, anyone with a strong faith and some godly insight, and ask them to walk with you as you face your doubts honestly. Number one, admit your doubts and ask for help. Number two, recognize that faith is a choice, not a feeling. Faith is a choice, not a feeling. It took me a long time to figure this out. For many years, I tended to associate faith with how I felt at any given moment. As one growing up in church, I was saved at a young age, and then saved again, and then saved again, and again, and again, and again, and again. One of those stuck, the rest of them were not real. But because it was based on a feeling, not based upon truth. Faith is a choice, not a feeling. It's easy to feel like you've got a lot of faith when all is well, when you've got money in the bank, and your wife loves you, and the doctor says that you don't have cancer. Your children are doing well. Your career is moving ahead. You're happy. Your church, all is right with the world. But what will you have when you run out of money and your marriage falls apart and you end up with cancer and your children have problems and you lose your job and your friends at church won't talk to you and life in general stinks? If all you have is a God of the good times, then your faith is shallow. Choose faith. But I've learned that since faith is a choice that I make, sometimes I choose to believe because of what I see. Sometimes I choose to believe in spite of what I see. As I look to the world around me, as I look to culture around me, there's so many things that seem mysterious and unanswerable. But if there's no God, and if He's not good, and nothing makes sense. None of this all makes sense. Number three, very quickly, number three, don't be afraid to borrow some faith. What do I mean by this? Years ago, one of the teenagers in my youth group came to me, and he was really struggling. His parents were going through a really, really nasty divorce. And they were using he and his sister as pawns in the divorce. It was really, really bad. And he told me over the course of several meetings and counseling with him and just hanging out with him, he felt like he was losing his faith. Pastor Wall, I feel like I'm just losing my faith. And his mind was in turmoil. His life was in turmoil. His home was in turmoil. And on the spur of the moment, I looked at him and said, "You feel like you're losing your faith? That's fine. I've got plenty. You can borrow some of mine." Spur of the moment. Impulsive. I don't think there's any scripture to back that up. I don't think it's antithetical to the scripture. But I said it and I forgot about it. But over the time of helping him get through this, he would say over and over, "Hey, Pastor, well, I need some more of your faith. I need some more of your faith." And as we've talked, he's an adult now, and as we've talked, recounted the story, he told me how much that had helped him. That he indeed had borrowed some of my faith to help him get through the hard time. You may be that person in someone's life that's doubting, and they just need to confide in you, and you can share your faith with them. You can let them borrow some of your faith to get them through difficult times. And if you're going through the times of doubt, and you run to God with your questions and your doubts, but go to someone else. Go to someone else. And maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's youth pastor, youth pastor's wife. Maybe it's an aunt or uncle or grandfather or grandmother. Maybe it's a someone else in the church, and ask if you can just hold on to the coattails of their faith while you're getting through this difficulty. Don't be afraid to borrow some faith. Number four, act on your faith, not your doubts. Act on your faith, not your doubts. That's what Noah did when he built the ark. That's what Abraham did when he left Ur of the Chaldees. That's what Abraham did when he offered Isaac. That's what Moses did when he marched through the Red Sea on dry ground. That's what David did when he faced Goliath. That's what Joshua did when he marched around Jericho. That's what Daniel did when he was thrown into the lions' den. That's what Nehemiah did when he built the wall. Don't you think that all these great heroes of the faith had their doubts? Absolutely they did. But they acted on their faith, not their doubts. They didn't know in advance how everything was going to come out. Daniel didn't know that thousands of years later that we would be looking back and recognize that Daniel didn't get eaten by those lions. There was an assumption there, right? Noah didn't understand everything. The three Hebrews that were thrown into the fiery furnace, they didn't know the answers to those questions. But they moved forward on their faith, not on their doubts. Number five, doubt your doubts, not your faith. Doubt your doubts, not your faith. And this simply means that you shouldn't cast away your faith simply because you're in a deep valley of darkness. Life is so full of seasons. I heard someone that was talking about work-life balance and home life and personal life, and it was always said, it was kind of a mantra that people would say about you just balance your life. Sometimes you can't balance your life. Sometimes you have to be all in on one thing. Sometimes you have to work 80 hours a week. And so understanding that life isn't as much about balance it is about recognizing the seasons of life. And sometimes the seasons of life, parents, are really difficult. The stresses of particular times of life are really, really hard. And it's an important thing to not give up when you recognize that you're in the valley. Doubt your doubts, not your faith. When you find yourself in that valley where all is uncertain and you're tempted to give into your doubts, your fears, and your worries, remember these two words, just keep walking. Three words. That was a Joe Biden moment. Three words. Just keep walking. Just keep walking. Just keep walking. Just take another step in faith. Just take another step in faith. Another step in faith. And you'll find that you'll walk out of that deep valley. Nothing is gained by camping out in the valley of darkness. The only way to keep on walking, the only way is to keep on walking. And every step forward is a way to doubt your doubts, and soon the light will shine again. Number six, accept that there are some things that you will never understand. There's some things that you'll just never understand. All of us have questions that we simply can't answer. Often these questions revolve around the whys of life. Why did this happen? Why did this happen to me? Or to my children? Or to my wife? Or to my husband? Why did this happen now and not 10 years from now? And to all those questions of the heart, the answers will not come until we're in heaven. But it's faith building to say, I understand that I won't understand right now. Lastly, keep going back to what you know to be true. Keep going back to what you know to be true. This for me is maybe the most important point. I was thinking about this morning as Jeremy was preaching in Romans chapter 8. After considering all the sufferings of this life and the perils and the tribulations of following Christ, Paul concludes Romans chapter 8 by triumphantly declaring, "For I am persuaded." He declares that nothing in all of the universe can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he says, I know whom I believed. You know, there are some things in life that we think, some things in life that we are hopeful about, but then there are some things in life that we know. And there's a handful of convictions that can't be shaken. There's a lot of questions that I have. There's a lot of doubts that might... flood in and flood out of my mind, but I have a handful of convictions that can't be shaken. God is good. Life is short. Every day is a gift. People matter more than things. This world is not my home. Hard times are meant for my benefit. And at the core of my faith is this unshakable belief that God is all-powerful and I am not. And God is sovereign over the details of my life, and that I can trust Him completely, even when those details seem to be spinning out of control. A final word to you tonight, in closing, is a confession. I'm not ashamed to say that I have fully believed because I have often doubted. But my doubts have only made my faith stronger in the end. God never turns away an honest doubter. Never. Come to Him with your doubts. Come to God with your skepticism, your unbelief, your hard questions, your sincere uncertainties, because He welcomes those. If you have doubts, cry out to the Lord, "I believe, help my unbelief." Father, we love You and we thank You for Christ. We thank You that You are a loving God. We thank You that You are a patient God with us. Father, I pray that we would recognize the doubts that we have, and Father, may we come to You with those. May we ask You the hard questions. May we pray to You, "God, help my unbelief." And help us to not be double-minded. We know You love us. We know that You're big enough to handle our doubts, skepticism. Help us to deal with them in a productive way that builds our faith in You. In Christ's name, amen.